The reading is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight path for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to us now through it, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it would be good if you had a Bible open before you as we begin this series looking at Mark's Gospel. And this will be a disappointment to at least one person here this morning who loves John the Baptist, but I'm not going to take us through it verse by verse, because I think what happens with Mark chapter 1 is we've got to take it in context, the whole context of biblical history, if you like. So I'm going to take a slightly different approach this morning as we come to this passage. But it would be good if you had the Bible in front of you, because you may want to look at other verses that I refer to as I speak this morning. So all of us here will have things that we remember from history, key moments in history, things that happened. So for example, some of us are old enough to remember where we were and what we were doing in 1963 when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Can you remember that? Interesting to see how many people actually remember it. We remember it. Or you remember, I don't remember that, I was in my mother's womb at that point still. I was about to pop out about 2 weeks later. So I was around, but not around, as it were. Or 1969, I can remember sitting up watching with my mum and dad watching the moon landing, with Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. Or 9/11, can you remember where you were when the news began to come out? We're going to be remembering 9/11 this week, and lots of television and radio shows are covering that. But we can remember vividly where we were. I was in Safeway's supermarket in Annie'sland in Glasgow when a shop assistant told me that the first plane had crashed in to the World Trade Center. We remember these things, and they are they're moments in history which people remember so well, often because they are history-changing, history-making. And the people of God had moments like that as well. There were crucial Israelite events that they remembered very, very carefully in the way that they lived their lives. So, for example, they remembered creation constantly. first great event of Israelite memory is the one recorded on the very first page of the Bible. In Genesis 1, we are told what? That God is the creator. He creates the universe. And the pinnacle of his creation is what? The pinnacle of his creation is me. Hard to believe, I know. But also you. You're the pinnacle of God's creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And as we turn the pages of Genesis, we begin to find out a bit more about ourselves as human beings. We find that we are built to be in relationship with God. We also find that our nature and relationship with God is captured in one person, Adam. Adam. And then we find that Adam is a bit of a rebel. Anybody here a bit of a rebel? The truth is, all of us. There's none of us who aren't. We're all rebels. We are all rebels. A man who seeks to live independently of his creator rather than independence. And Adam is like us, a man who wants to rule himself, a person who wants to rule themselves rather than be ruled by God. And then Genesis 3, we meet God again. And we find that he is a righteous God, a good God, who judges rebellion. However, we also find him to be a God whose nature is full of compassion and mercy. Remember the rainbow after the flood? This won't happen again, said God. He's full of compassion and mercy. So the Israelites remembered the creation. They also remembered the Exodus. It was a really important thing for them to remember the Exodus. If Genesis 1 to 3 tells us about God the Creator and about human rebellion, Exodus 1 to 20 tells us about God who is the Redeemer. In the early chapters of Exodus, we find that God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're suffering really badly under the persecution of the Egyptians. And so they call out to God. They call out to God, God, deliver us from this persecution. And God hears and acts. And through a series of dramatic events, he gives them a way out. He delivers his people. He provides an exodus, a way out of Egypt. He shows himself to be a God who intervenes in history. Do you believe in an interventionist God? That's what the Bible teaches us. God intervenes for the sake of his people and on behalf of his people, for he's a God of compassion and mercy and love. And in his compassion, he eventually brings his people into the promised land. But on the way, they show themselves to be still a little bit rebellious. They're just like Adam. Nothing has really changed. They refuse to trust. They refuse to obey. They rebel against God. They rebel against God time after time after time after time. And God again judges them. But again, his mercy triumphs over judgment, and he brings his people into the land of promise. So there's creation, there's Exodus, there's also kingship. The third crucial event that the Israelites remembered was the kingship that God gave them. It occurs within the promised land. When God's people come out of the Exodus and into the land that God promised them, you find this being recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're told that the Israelites appear to have become tired of God being their king. They'd grown tired of God being their king. We want our own king. They said, we want a human being to rule over. We don't want you, God, to rule over us. We want our own king. We want a Boris to rule over us. Or a Mother Scotland to rule over us. Nicola Sturgeon, if you don't know who I'm talking about. We want a human king, not God, to be our king. And again, God acts with compassion and judgment. He gives them their king and incorporates kingship into his relationship, his covenant promise relationship with them. But he tells them that their kings will inevitably use and abuse them. Kings will tend to do that. They will act with their own interests in mind rather than those of their subjects. And as the Old Testament story goes on, we find that this is exactly what happens. The king fails, and the book of Kings and Chronicles record that failure. But through his prophets, God indicates that he will eventually provide them with a different sort of king, a king who will truly shepherd the people of God, a king who will constantly have their best interests in mind, who will rule like God with justice, righteousness, and with mercy. So we have creation, we have Exodus, we have kingship, and then we have exile. God's people are put into exile. It's clear, isn't it, that the story of the Bible, do you know what it's about in the Old Testament? It's about failure. Failure. Adam failed, Israel failed, the kings failed, and God acted in judgment, but he also acted in mercy. He forgave and he forgave and he forgave. That is God's nature. And he warned and he warned and he warned that continued rebellion would mean devastating judgment. And rebellion continued. And so God sends a foreign nation into the land of promise. This foreign nation of Babylon defeated God's people. It decimated the city of Jerusalem and the temple. It carted the people off into the exile in Babylon. It was a dark, dark period in Israel's history. Ever felt like you've lived through a dark period in history? Right now, maybe, is that? God's people have gone through dark periods of history. But again, God promised that mercy would triumph over judgment. One of the places he does this spectacularly is in the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, where it says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every tongue, every mountain and hill laid low. The rough ground made shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all human beings together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Creation, Exodus, kingship, and exile. It is a mess. God's people, even God's people, never mind those who aren't God's people, remain in a state of rebellion. So what do all of these things show? Well, the point about these events is they show a pattern. On the side of God's people, the pattern is sin and failure. On God's side, the pattern is judgment tempered with extraordinary mercy and love. And that's the situation at the end of the Old Testament. Humans are intractably independent, sinful, and rebellious. That's me, and that's you. God must judge such rebellion, for he's righteous and he's just. But at the same time, his nature is always to have mercy. As the prayer book says, his property is always to have mercy. And so it is that we wait to see what will happen. And that's where the Gospel of Mark comes to our rescue. For Mark tells us all about new beginnings. Mark was the first gospel to be written down, probably around about AD 70, maybe a little bit earlier than that, when Jerusalem was falling to Roman occupation. And it is this gathering of the stories of who Jesus is. And it tells us this. These verses tell us some really exciting things. Here comes Jesus, who is the Son of God. Well, he's the new Elijah, is what it tells us. It tells us he's the new Elijah. Let me tell you about Elijah very quickly. He's one of the earliest recorded Old Testament prophets. He exercised his ministry during the reign of Ahab, one of the most notoriously bad, rebellious kings of Israel. He was a prophet who was revered and honored by Israel. In fact, the very last words of the Old Testament are all about him. Listen to them. Malachi chapter 4, if you want to turn over to it, says this. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Mark 1, verses 2 to 3, combine this prophecy about Elijah with the one we read earlier from Isaiah 40. His point is that John the Baptist is God's new Elijah. And as God's new Elijah, his task is straightforward. What he's going to do is prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare for God's great time of salvation and to herald in God's great time of comfort and peace. And so in verse 4, we see him pursuing his task. He takes the part of the prophet. He's clothed with the clothes of the prophet. And he says the words of the prophets, of a prophet. Like the prophets of old, he proclaims judgment and he demands repentance. Turn away from your sin and your rebelliousness and turn back to God. And as he does so, he announces that he's here not for himself. He's not a narcissist. Look at me, I'm a prophet. Don't you dig my clothes and the stuff that I'm eating, the locusts and stuff that I'm eating. Look at me, look at me. He's there to point to one who is greater than him, Jesus. And Jesus is the new David. You know David? David was a king. Verse 9, we read about him in Mark chapter 1. We're told that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as he's baptized, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven comes. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Really important words. They come from two important places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. Hope you're taking notes. But these Old Testament passages talk about God's anointed king, his Messiah. Each of them says that the Messiah is God's son. These words from heaven are just an amazing declaration. They're an affirmation that God has fulfilled another Old Testament promise. He has sent a new David, a Messiah, a king who will rule over God's people and God's world with justice, righteousness, and truth. And then in verse 12, we see that a new Adam, a new creation, is coming. Verse 12 tells us that immediately the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. Verse 1 has already reminded us of Genesis and God's creation when it uses the words in the beginning. Talk about the Spirit and hovering doves in verse 10 has reminded us of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1 is where God created humans, and Genesis 2 is where Adam lived among animals, was tempted, and failed. There Satan set Adam in his sights, and he succeeded. And here is the new Adam, Jesus. But he's a different prospect from the first Adam. For when he's driven out into the wilderness, when he's with the wild animals, when Satan comes to tempt him, there is no failure. Not like Adam, there is no failure. He doesn't get it wrong. This is Jesus, who's like us in every way and yet was without sin. He survives and he returns. And after John is put into prison, he goes into Galilee and announces God's time and the imminence of God's kingdom rather than the banishment from God's presence. Where Adam had chosen to be his own king, Jesus proclaims, practices, and epitomizes the kingship of God. And then we come to a new Exodus. There are all sorts of parallels with the Old Testament here. But look at the references to the desert or the wilderness in verses 3 and 4 and 12 and 13. Look at verse 3 in particular. It quotes Isaiah 40 and talks of a way in the wilderness, a way of the Lord. Welcome back. We're nearly finished. Come and sit down. It talks about way of wilderness. Don't get too excited. You got excited there when he said it's nearly finished, didn't you? It quotes Isaiah 40. It talks about a way of wilderness, a way of the Lord. And verse 13 has Jesus going out into the wilderness. If Adam's place of failure had been in the garden and with animals, Israel's place of failure had been the wilderness. But the wilderness is not a place of failure for Jesus. It will be the place from which God will fulfill the promise of Isaiah 40. So when we're in the wilderness, that's often a place where God can work. Don't be put off by that. Some people use wilderness and they talk about it in such a negative way. God did amazing things in his people in the place of wilderness. Jesus shows us that too. So these are amazing words. Right at the beginning of the gospel means good news, the evangelion. Where in Rome, when people were coming back, the emperor or general was coming back, messengers would come and declare the good news. We've won a victory. And Christians adopted that word, gospel, the good news. We have the most amazing message to supply to the world. You see, this is all about a new return. It is possible to return to God. Verse 11 tells us this very clearly. The association of Jesus with the promises of Isaiah finds further support in the second half of the words of God in verse 11. There God talks about Jesus as the one with whom he is well pleased. The language is that of the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 42 in verse 1. It's a new opportunity for God's people to return. Follow Jesus. We'll learn more about following Jesus next week. But that's the invitation. Return to God. This is how it is possible. And ultimately, it will lead to a new age. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. For Jesus is good news. You know, sometimes things are not good news. You turn on the news, things are not good. We get disappointed. Sometimes I get disappointed by the church. I have had a week of being disappointed by the church. I don't mean St. Thomas's. I mean the wider church. People will let you down. Bishops will get it wrong and will make mistakes. Other Christians will be in the news having committed crimes. And we get so disappointed by the church, don't we? You ever felt disappointed by the body of Christ, by the institution of the church? Sometimes the church gets it wrong. Do you know why? Because we all have feet of clay. We're all human beings. We all get it wrong. None of us is perfect. There is only one who is perfect. And we get disappointed. Some people say, you know, I want nothing to do with the church. But what we could be about and should be about and will be about is we will be all about Jesus. If we make him our focus, if we remember the context into which he came, we will be reminded constantly that Jesus is the good news. If you're a Christian, ask yourself this question. Are you bad news or are you good news? Are you bad news in the workplace? Do people look upon you and go, oh, it's Joe Bloggs. Apologies if your name's Joe Bloggs. It's Joe Bloggs. What kind of person is he? He's just negative all the time. He's grumpy all the time. He's a pain to be around. Or are you good news? Do you bring the good news of Jesus? Do you bring encouragement? Are you interested in people? Are you concerned for the welfare of those around you? And are you able to articulate your faith in Jesus? Or maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Maybe you don't know enough about him. Maybe you need to find out more. You know, I'd love us to be able to explore that together. If you're interested in finding out more about Jesus, I'd love to sit down with you and take you through some of that. We maybe do something like called the Alpha Course and explore the person of Jesus in the autumn as we go through the autumn. It would be great to do that. If you want to find out more about Jesus, he is everything. I've been ill this week and being ill is a horrible thing, isn't it? It depends what you're ill with, but it's always a bad thing when you're laid aside. But because I've been preparing for this, it means I've had more time just to dwell in Scripture and to think about the person of Jesus. How lovely he is, how wonderful he is, how precious he is, and how great it is to be a follower of his and to be in relationship with him and to have him with me in the midst of the sickness. And also to know that he's with me in the good times as well. He is someone that is worth knowing. He is good news. Not only that, he is the best news. In these times when things are difficult, we do not know what lies ahead. We don't know. A lot of us have been concerned about what's been happening in Afghanistan and the sacrifices that our troops have made over the years. We don't know what lies ahead for men and women and girls in Afghanistan. We don't know what lies ahead in terms of COVID and so on. We're concerned about that. That's why we're excited to be able to be together like this morning. And so we watch the news, and maybe it's not the best of news that comes out at times. But again, we need to reorientate ourselves and focus again and again and again on the person of Jesus. I know that during lockdown, what has happened, for some people, they've gone deeper with Jesus than maybe they've gone for a long time. And the danger for us is that as we begin to come out of all the restrictions, that we'll lose that. You know, that we'll just go back to our normal ways. Don't do that. Don't just give up. Don't become just lackadaisical about it. Focus again and again, day by day, on the person of Jesus. He is the best news. Love him, follow him, and trust him. Follow Jesus. More about that next week. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that with him and through him we are able to return to you, that there is a new age. A new age has dawned. There is forgiveness of sins. There is restoration of relationship with you. And we will discover this again and again as we look at Mark's gospel in the weeks to come. Fill us with joy and fill us with excitement. Challenge us and inspire us with Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.